Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here, and we are so glad to have you with us here today. If I have not had a chance to meet you, I'd love to do that, and so please come see me after. I'd love to get to know you a little bit and tell you a little bit about our church and what God is doing here, some exciting things that are happening. We have been on a journey over the last few, almost over 2 years now, called the people of God, as we are opening up the scriptures and through the stories of the people of God, learning and seeing and understanding in new ways, this God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. And through the stories of the people of God, we're seeing him high and lifted up. We're seeing him as he shows us who he is and what he's about and his plan and his story to make all things new, like we just sang about. And as we are, as this slow reveal is coming through to us of who this king that he is sending will come. And today we have the joy of walking through that again. We are a part of a Terra Nova network of churches, which is a beautiful thing because we are going through this as a network through this People of God series. And down in Troy and here in Saratoga and now in North Adams, Massachusetts, we are walking through this story of the people of God. And today we have our Terra Nova Network resident, Tori Arnson, come to share with us as we continue this narrative. For those of you who don't know Tori is our network resident. He is kind of floating between the churches, preaching, teaching, learning, walking with us and our pastors, with our pastors as we lead our churches, so he can help get to understand and see what God is doing here and as God is preparing him for ministry as well. And so I pray that you welcome him and as he comes to lead us this morning.
Thanks, Paul. Good morning. Hello. I don't know if you're like me, but oftentimes in church, as we're singing worship songs, I wish that we kept singing, you know? And when someone comes up to speak, it's like, man, I just want to keep worshiping and singing together. And I guess on those days where I realize I'm speaking, I think, well, if I don't go up, will we keep singing? Will we keep worshiping? Because, you know, but my prayer is that as we open God's word, that the worship doesn't stop, that it continues as we hear from him in his word. So today, we're going to be looking at the one book of the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. Isn't that interesting? Out of all the 66 books in the Bible, only one of them, God is not explicitly stated in the book. The book of Esther. And we know that it's purposeful that his name isn't in the book, because it's the Lord telling us that even when we don't see him, even when he's not explicitly stated, he's still the main character. His fingerprints are on every page of the book of Esther, even though you can't find his name in it. So my favorite part in reading this book and in studying it was seeing how, even without his name mentioned, God delivers his people. And even when God doesn't deliver them the way that he has in the past, like in the Exodus with these miraculous wonders and parting the Red Sea and sending 10 plagues on the nation to deliver the Israelites, this time he delivers his people through seemingly ordinary events, through coincidences, quote unquote, that line up, that lead to the unfolding of God's plan. He works often through seemingly insignificant means. And I don't know about you, but I can resonate with that because I've never seen one of the 10 plagues or God part an ocean or God raise someone from the dead. I haven't witnessed that personally. But when I read through Esther, I can relate and say, man, these are some of it just ordinary days of life where these seemingly coincidences happen, but it's all working together for God's plan. He's the God of miracles, absolutely, but he's also the God of everyday life. In our seemingly at times mundane lives, he's in the midst of it. He's always there. Even when his name isn't mentioned, he's the main character in the book of Esther. He's working through these seemingly insignificant means at times. And if I could just get right away to Jesus for a minute. Did you know that some people claimed He was too insignificant for God to be working through. People saw Jesus, as it says in Isaiah, and they said, "You look like a normal Jewish male. How can you claim to be who you claim to be? You can't be important. You're not a king. You're the son of a carpenter. We know who your parents are. We know where you come from. We know what you've been doing the last 30 years, carpentry work. You're not even born in Jerusalem. You're born in Bethlehem, and you grew up in Nazareth, this place where no one important ever comes from and nothing important ever happens. You're too insignificant." But there was nothing insignificant about him. He works through seemingly insignificant means at times to accomplish his purposes, to rescue his people. God is always working, even in the ordinary days of life. But if you're reading through the book of Esther, you could come to the conclusion that God wasn't doing anything. Because we see in the first two chapters, this tyrannical nut job king and his flattering advisors seem to be running the show. They seem to be in charge. And then in chapters 3 to 6, this man Haman, that's raised second in power, he seems to be in control. And then in the last four chapters, the decree that the king made keeps everyone busy. And all the while, you might be thinking, reading the book, where is the Lord? What is he doing? Everyone else seems to be in control. These kings, these people, where is the Lord? Where is God? And I want you to hear this quote by Bethany Jenkins of the Gospel Coalition. She says this: "Today isn't the end of the story either. The powers that seem to be in control in this world are not in control. The trajectory that seems inevitable is not inevitable. Beneath the surface of even seemingly insignificant human decisions and events, an unseen and uncontrollable power is at work that can neither be explained nor thwarted. Today, if we can't see God in political decisions in Washington or in medical ethics, in healthcare, or in the normal everyday events of life, we must not conclude he's not working. His silence is not absence. His hiddenness is not abandonment. For Esther teaches that in his providence, he's working out the salvation of his people. God is always, always working." But I want you to think, when have been the experiences of your life, the maybe seasons of life, where you thought, God isn't doing anything? When have been those times for you? When every logical bone in your body screams out, God, you're not here. You're not working. You seem more than hidden. You seem non-existent. Have you had those experiences? Where is God in this situation? Where is God in my life? I think that the book of Esther is a wonderful book to read during those times. Maybe you're feeling that now. Maybe you're in that season now. The book of Esther is a great book to read because we see that even when he seems hidden and he seems absent, he is always working. Always. His fingerprints are on every page. Now, I want to give you a couple examples in the book of these seemingly coincidences that might not seem like God is in it, but he was working all of it for his purposes. And I'll explain some of the background, so if you don't understand some of this, but there's all these coincidences in the book. Take note next time you read it. For example, it just so happens that a spot for the queen of Persia opens up. And then it just so happens that Esther, this young Jewish lady, becomes queen. And then it just so happens that her cousin, Mordecai, that raised her as his own daughter, overhears a conspiracy of the king's servants to kill the king. It just so happens that he hears that outside the gate and stops that plan. And then it just so happens that Mordecai hears about the plot for all the Jews to be murdered in the whole kingdom. He hears that as well and tries to stop it. And then it just so happens that the king, on the day before this wicked man Haman comes to try to get Mordecai killed, that the king can't sleep that night. And so he says, read me a bedtime story. So they read him the book of the memorable deeds, where he's reminded of what Mordecai did for him in saving his life. And of course, he doesn't want to kill him. He wants to honor him. All I'm saying is, in the book, there are all of these coincidences, quote unquote, that we realize were never coincidences. God was working through all of it. He was always, always working. Now, today, the Jews celebrate every year, once a year, the historical events that happened in this book. in the book of Esther, when the Jews were delivered from this massacre, from this genocide. Every year they celebrate it, and they call it Purim. Purim means lots. You could think of them as dice. You could call it chance, basically. They're celebrating chance every year, Purim. And I can picture them standing around, you know, at the festival, kind of chinking their glasses together, you know, and winking at each other, saying, here's to chance, right? As if it was chance that delivered the Jews from Haman and this genocide all these years ago. It wasn't up to chance. You see, Haman had lots rolled, these dice basically, rolled to figure out what day they were going to wipe out all the Jews, as if it was up to chance. And if you're reading that, you might be thinking, how is God allowing that to happen? Where is he? What is he doing? They're just rolling dice to figure out when to kill all God's people. They named the festival Purim to celebrate. It was never up to chance. It says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast, but its every decision is of the Lord. God was in control the whole time. Albert Einstein once said, God does not play dice with the universe. God doesn't play dice with the universe. And we can have faith and believe today that God does not play dice with your life. He doesn't. He's in control. He's always working. Always. So I want to give you a little bit of a background before we jump into the text today. All right? So last week, we were in Daniel. And we saw that all of the Israelites have now been kicked out of the land. They're out of Jerusalem. Babylon had come, killed a lot of them, taken most of them captive into Babylon. So they're away from the land. The temple's been burned. Seemingly all hope is lost. How are they going to communicate with God? They're out of their land that they've been in for over 700 years. What do we do next? And we saw what happened last week with Daniel and the three Hebrews in Babylon. Now we're in Esther. We fast forward 100 years after they were in Babylon. And now Babylon is no longer the powerhouse. We have a new powerful king, most powerful kingdom in the world, and their name is Persia. And so we find ourselves in Persia, in the capital city of Persia, named Susa, and we're introduced to the king. And we have 15 million Jews scattered around the Persian Empire. And so as we open up Esther, we're introduced to this king, King Ahasuerus, king of Persia. I'm going to be honest, when I was young, I read that first time years ago, and I thought, King Ahasuerus, sounds like a dinosaur, and I got kind of excited. But it's not a dinosaur, it's a king, so we're on the same page here. And his name is King Ahasuerus. And as soon as we meet this man, and we open and we start reading about him, we instantly hate him. I mean, evil person. Capital J, jerk face, to the max, we don't like him, all right? He throws a 180-day party for himself. 180 days. At the time, there used to be 360-day calendars. Today we have 365. Why it changed, I don't know. I'm sure some of you do. We can talk about that later. But it used to be a 360-day calendar. So he's saying, which he did, for half a year, set aside your calendars, clear them up, we're going to celebrate me. It's going to be great. We're going to celebrate me. You're going to see all the stuff I have, and I'm wonderful, so let's celebrate me, clear your calendars, half a year. This is the guy we're talking about. Just get a hint of the character of this man, okay, the pride. His head was the size of a hot air balloon. The last 7 days of this grand 180-day, half-a-year party, he had an extravagant ending of the party. So, you know, the army of Persia were all invited, the nobles, the officials, the commoners. Outside of the palace, in the courtyard, it was this last 7 days, hoorah, to celebrate myself. Isn't this great? So he threw this great party with all the alcohol, all the food. These white curtains, it says in chapter 1, are displayed all around. He's got these golden couches, which, I mean, that doesn't even sound comfortable, but I'm sure they looked cool. And he had a pavement of marble and of precious stones that would have looked amazing, I'm sure. And so this extravagant party, all the food, alcohol, entertainment, stuff was going on that isn't PG. And the rule was there are no rules. Whatever you want, you can have it. I mean, this was the end of his 180-day fiasco. And at the end of that, towards the end, the king has one too many shots and bottles of wine and all this stuff. And so he demands, he summons his queen, Vashti, to come, right? And I'm sure a lot of you heard this, maybe growing up Sunday school. And so he summons the queen, Vashti, to come and to present herself. He's showing her off. She's having her own party across the street, and she says, I'm not coming. This gets him mad. So he meets with his advisors, he huddles up, okay, what should we do? They boot the queen, Vashti, you're no longer queen, and they're going to find him another queen. Beauty pageant, pick another queen, assemble a bunch of virgins in Persia, beautify him up for years, and then one at a time come into his palace, and he chooses which one he wants, okay? Esther spends one night with him, and he chooses her. Is she the best moral example? Nope. But man, she has some good qualities. She has a lot of faith. We're going to see that. But not the best moral example. Just saying. Maybe you heard that in Sunday school, that she was this heroine. In many ways she is, but in many ways, outstanding failure. Outstanding faith, outstanding failure. Just like people we read about, everyone in the Bible, except for Jesus. Just perfect. Okay. So we have Queen Esther, now the Queen of Persia. Some time goes by. And the king, King Ahasuerus, raises up a man named Haman. He says he's an Agagite, a Canaanite. He raises him up to be second in power, right under the king. So when people see Haman, from now on, they're supposed to give him reverence by bowing, like on their knees, all the way down, bowing when Haman passes by. Second in power, only to great King Ahasuerus. However, Mordecai, the cousin of Esther that raised her as his own, does not bow when Haman passes. So Haman gets furious. Why isn't he bowing? Everyone's supposed to bow to me. That man isn't. Mordecai, a Jew, a God-fearer, only bows to the one true God. Haman gets furious, decides, I'm not only going to try to get him killed, I'm going to get everyone like him, all the Jews who only bow to this apparently one true God. Let's wipe all of them out. That's his grand plan. So he goes to King Ahasuerus with this plan, tries to explain what's going on. You know, they're not bowing to me, but they're also not bowing to you, you know, so you probably want to wipe them out. So he convinces him to set out this decree for all the Jews and all the kingdom of Persia, all 15 million of them, to be murdered. And they cast lots, cast these dice to figure out which day to do it. And the king decides to do it. So the decree's been set. All the Jews are going to be murdered in the kingdom. And when a Persian king set a decree, it was irreversible. He couldn't take it back. So this looks pretty hopeless. Mordecai hears about it. He goes to his daughter, essentially, Esther, that he's raised as her own, now queen, and she says, Esther, you need to do something about this. You can't remain silent. You need to act. Go to the king and plead for your people. So that leads us to our text, where we're going to see Esther respond to Mordecai. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Esther chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Starting in chapter and verse 11. All the servants of the king and the people of the king's provinces know that there is only one law applicable to any man or woman who comes uninvited to the king in the inner court. That person will be put to death unless the king extends to him the gold scepter, permitting him to be spared. Now I have not been invited to come to the king for some 30 days. When Esther's reply was conveyed to Mordecai, he said to take back this answer to Esther. Don't imagine that because you are part of the king's household, you will be the one Jew who will escape. If you keep quiet at this time, liberation and protection for the Jews will appear from another source while you and your father's household perish. It may very well be that you have achieved royal status for such a time as this. Then Esther sent reply to Mordecai. Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat and don't drink for 3 days, night or day. My female attendants and I will also fast in the same way. Afterward, I will go to the king, even though it violates the law. And if I perish, I perish. The main point of today's passage is that the Lord is always working. The Lord is always working. That's the main point. And we're going to see in our roadmap today that he's always working through the problems in our lives that we see in verse 11. He's always working through the problems in our lives. He's always working through the people in our lives, verses 12 to 14. And finally, he's always working through the purposes in our lives, verses 15 to 16. So first we see that God is always working, even in the problems in our lives, in verse 11. Esther tells Mordecai, there's a problem with your idea. If I go to the king without being called by him, he can kill me right there on the spot. I might die that very day. That's the problem. She tells him, I'm sure she did, we're not dealing with a kind, gentle, patient man. We're dealing with a man that just threw a party for himself for half a year. He's a prideful guy. He's not a nice person. And he's kind of nuts. And it's interesting that Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that these Persian kings often had men with axes surrounding their thrones, surrounding the king. So can you picture the king sitting on his throne, surrounded by these men with axes, you know, standing there with axes, just around his throne. If you, people that passed by and saw the king in a distance sitting with axe men around him, didn't think, that's a friendly person, I'll go see how his day is, you know, I'm going to go talk to him. That didn't happen. This was not a friendly person. If you weren't summoned, you could be killed right there on the spot by one of those men with an axe, not friendly people. So this is the problem. Was Esther afraid? She wasn't perfect. There were some moral issues, sensuous girl. However, I don't think fear was her crippling issue. I really don't. I think she had some normal fear of, I could die. That doesn't sound fun. But I don't think fear was her crippling problem. She pretty quickly was resolute to, I'm going to go to the king. Even if I die, I die. I don't think fear was her problem. An example of someone in the Bible that had fear when God called them to do something would be plenty of other people, including, let's say, Moses. When God called Moses to go deliver the Israelites from Egypt, do you remember Moses' response? He showed a lot of fear. First, he said, Lord, I think you have the wrong person. And so the Lord says, no, Moses, I don't have the wrong person. I kind of know what I'm doing, and I'll be with you. And then Moses responded by saying, but Lord, they wouldn't listen to me. And then the Lord comforts him and says, Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to speak through you. I'll be with you the whole time. You're going to go. This is what's going to happen. Come on, let's do this. And Moses responds to that by saying, oh, but Lord, I have a speaking problem. And so the Lord reminds Moses, Moses, I'm the one that's created men's mouths, and I know what I'm doing. I've given abilities and disabilities, and you can even bring your brother Aaron if you want, and he'll speak for you, and let's do this. And then Moses responds to that by saying, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. That's a man who was afraid, who had fear, who had anxiety about going and doing something and interceding for God's people. I don't see that in Esther. We don't see that in Esther. This is a woman that had some courageous bones in her body. She was a brave person, and she decided she was going to go to this tyrant of a king. I want to compare real quick this king, King Ahasuerus, with the King of Kings for a second, okay? Because this king, distant, selfish, did not allow anyone to come to him unless summoned, like many of the kings of the earth do, because they want to protect their time, they want to protect their privacy, they want to protect their life from possible threats, they want to keep everything they have to themselves, their wealth, the food, the decadent lifestyle, the pleasure island of sex and entertainment and all of the stuff that they had. They wanted to keep it. They wanted to keep people at arm's length, manipulate and control other people to keep what they had. It says that people that were wearing sackcloth, people that were mourning, that were suffering, were not allowed to even get near the palace. Why? Because he didn't want to hear about their suffering. He didn't want to hear about their hard experiences they're going through and the difficult world out there. He didn't want any part of it. He wanted to stay in his isolated paradise island and enjoy what he had and keep and manipulate other people to keep it. That's this king. What about our king, the King of Kings, who with all the glory and wonders of heaven left it and came to this sin-ridden world and took on human flesh and suffered temptations as us and even more and the pains that we have but far exceeded it, and he came for us, and he doesn't keep people that are mourning at an arm's distance. It says in Psalm 34 that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, that the Lord saves those who are crushed in spirit. Our Lord dwells with the humble. He rejoices along with the angels when one sinner turns from their sins and trusts Jesus. There's a party that breaks out in heaven, the party that we're going to want to be a part of, not this one that we read about earlier. They rejoice when one sinner comes to him. This is our God. What a contrast between some of the kings of the earth, like this king, and our kings. It says in Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and exalted one says, the one who rules forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in an exalted and holy place, but also with the discouraged and the humiliated, in order to cheer up the humiliated and to encourage the discouraged. So I just want to encourage you. This is our God. When you have a problem, when you have an obstacle in life like we all do, we're not going to this distant, selfish king that's surrounded by men with axes. We're called by the God who says, come, who has his arms extended and welcomes the needy and the poor and the suffering and the hurting, and he goes to them and he welcomes us and he reaches out. This is our God who dwells with the humble. You see the difference here? It says in Hebrews 4, for good reason, because of Jesus, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus, we can approach the throne boldly. The Lord is always working. He's working through our problems, but he's also working through the people in our lives. The Lord's working through the problems in our lives. Secondly, he's working through the people in our lives. Verses 12 to 14. Look at verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Thank God for people like Mordecai, godly people in our lives. I was thinking about what would Esther's life had looked like if Mordecai wasn't in it. Would she have been brave in this situation? What would her entire life have looked like if it wasn't for Mordecai, this godly man raising her and influencing her and pointing her to the living God? What would her life have looked like? What would yours look like if you didn't have some of the people that God graciously gave you in your life to work through them? Perfect people? No. But people that love him and people that are willing to point you to him. What would your life look like without them? I'm simply thankful that I don't need to think about what my life would look like without those people in my life. God put them there. God is working through those people. And it's a two-way. Them working in my life, me working in them. But just thank God for people like him who point us to the living God, how he helped shape Esther's life. And he tells her these three things. I just want us to look at each statement that he makes towards her. First, he says, you will die along with the Jews if you don't do anything. So he tells her, in case you feel safe in that palace, the decree has gone out for all the Jews to be murdered. You're a Jew. They're going to find out eventually. The palace is not going to save you. It's not going to be enough to rescue you from this. That's the first thing he tells her. Doing nothing is not an option. Approaching the king might be dangerous, but doing nothing is also dangerous. I think that this statement screams out our spiritual condition. Every man, every woman on the planet, our spiritual condition, our spiritual state. And doing nothing about our spiritual state is not an option, because we stand, all of us, before a perfect, holy God who's going to judge every single sin, and doing nothing is not an option about it. Doing nothing is not safe. He tells her, the palace won't rescue you. How many people today have a false sense of confidence that maybe they even do live in a palace? Or maybe they just have the biggest house in the block? Or maybe a fancy car, or digits in a bank account, or a doctor they think is going to keep them alive long enough, or a health insurance that's top on the list, or their morality will save them. You know, I'm better than most people, or maybe I come from this family, and therefore, look at all this great things my grandma did, so clearly I'm going to be okay. A false sense of peace and a false sense of security. When the decree has gone out, all men, all women, all of us stand guilty before a holy and perfect God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The decree has gone out, irreversible, condemned, and doing nothing is not safe. It's not an option. We're going to stand before a holy God. Here's one of the reasons I think that there's a sense of false peace and false security. Because others, at times, seemingly get away with sins, okay? Maybe I've lied to all these people. I've lusted like the Bible says not to do. I've done this, I've done that. I haven't respected my parents. Plethora of sin, all these sins that I've committed, okay? And some of them seem to have zero ramifications. So we think, wrongly, that because there are no penalties for them now, that there won't be. We think that at times. And a false sense of peace and security comes. But the truth is, God has appointed a day to judge the sins of the world, it says in Hebrews. He's appointed a day. That day hasn't come yet for any of us here who are still living and still breathing. He's appointed a day. Let me tell it in another way. I don't know if this analogy is going to work, but I like it, so I'm going to say it. Imagine every person, all of us on the planet, all of our lives, we've been in Hannaford, right? When I first got here, I called it Hannaford, and everyone laughed at me. Hannaford. We're all in Hannaford, and we've got our shopping carts, and we're going around all our life. You're living, you're breathing, you're still in the store. We've been in the store our whole lives, and we all have a cart, and through life, we've been putting things in the cart. Every good thing we've done, but also every bad thing we've done, every sinful decision, every time I've put myself above God, every time I've sinned in some way, we're putting stuff in the cart, in the cart, in the cart, and we're going through life. And we think that because we haven't had to pay for any of it yet, that maybe we won't. But the reality is, there's a checkout counter over there, and we're all going to walk through it, all of us. We're going through the checkout counter. There's payment coming. God has appointed a day to judge the sins of the world. And the only place of real confidence, real peace, real security is because only one person has walked through that store and put a bunch of things in the cart and walked out and could have walked out and didn't have to pay anything, Jesus Christ. Perfect life, never sinned, lived the life we never could. And fortunately for us, he didn't walk out. He stayed in and he paid for it. Took our sins on the cross, paid for them himself. So our only peace and security is if we go to that checkout counter and Jesus is there and says, this one, paid in full, I paid for it with his blood, with his body, with his life, sinless life. It's only when we return from our sins and trust in him that we can have real peace and real security. It's only through him, through our Lord. That's where peace comes from, okay? So first he tells her, you're not safe if you don't do anything. Secondly, he tells her, if you don't rescue the Jews, someone else will. Now, I find this really interesting. If you don't do it, someone else is going to be raised up to do it. I think one of the most difficult topics to understand in the Bible, themes maybe, sovereignty of God, free will of people. It's just hard, okay? It's a difficult thing to grasp. This is a very interesting passage that illuminates some of it, that shows us how they're integrated in some ways. He tells her, if you don't do this, if you don't do what God's calling you to do, he's going to raise up someone else to do it. So it seems that there are two options that happen when we are given an opportunity by God and we reject it, okay? Because no one person, no one's big enough to thwart God's will by rejecting doing something he wants you to do. We're just not. His will is going to happen. So when he invites us to participate in his will, to do something, to accomplish his purposes, and we reject it, there seem to be two scriptural answers, responses. One of them is right here. Esther, if you don't do it, someone else is going to do it. He's going to raise someone else. He's going to abandon you, give someone else the opportunity. They're going to be blessed by doing it. We're going to suffer loss because you don't. Sometimes he simply leaves us, lets someone else do it. We suffer loss. They get a blessing. That happens. There's other examples in scripture of that. That's one option. The second option, instead of abandoning you and getting someone else to do it, he'll discipline you until you do it. Calls you to do something, you say no, he says yes. You say no, he says yep. No, 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 yes, yes, yes. This is what he did to Jonah. Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites, tell them about to repent, to turn to the living God, all these things they're doing. He hates them, knows about God's love, sprints in the other direction until God disciplines him and disciplines him and disciplines him, brings him back to do what God called him to do in the first place. So he might either abandon us abandon you, let someone else do it, they receive blessing, you receive loss, or he'll simply discipline you until you do it. Those seem to be the two scriptural answers to what happens when we reject something that God has for us to do to accomplish his will. It's interesting. Third thing he tells Esther. So first he says, you'll die along with the Jews if you don't do anything. Secondly, he says, if you don't rescue them, he's going to raise someone else. The third thing this godly man tells her, maybe you're here for a purpose. Maybe you're here for a reason. Maybe the Lord has brought you to this point in your life partly for this very reason. Now, we could go a lot of different ways on this point here, but I just simply want us to stop. Maybe it's been a while since you've thought about why God has you here. Have you thought about, for example, why you were born in the, I'm assuming, 20th, 21st century, everyone here? I'm just going to guess, assume that. Okay? So why were you born in the century that you were born in? Out of all the centuries of all the ages, why this one? Why were you born into the family you were born into, with the ethnicity? You're speaking the language that you were born in, you know, into speaking. Why were you born on that one plot of land out of the entire globe? What is God doing in your life? Why do you have the skills that you have or don't have? Why are you working in a job that didn't exist 400 years ago, maybe? You see what I'm saying? Maybe the Lord's brought you here for a purpose. And maybe we could figure out a couple of the puzzle pieces and how they fit together. But I still think it's just tip of the iceberg. I think the reality is there are thousands of reasons why the Lord has you doing what you're doing and who you are and what you're doing to accomplish his purposes. And part of that we can't answer. That's between you and the Lord, walking with him, figuring out what he has for you to do in life. Being his disciple, loving him, loving others. But how does that play out in your specific life with your family? Maybe you're here for a reason, Esther, Mordecai tells her. And then he encourages her to do something very dangerous. Go to the king and intercede for your people. And I want us to take a second and remember that this wouldn't have been an easy statement for Mordecai to make. Go plead before the king. Go put your life in jeopardy for all the other people of God. This wasn't easy for him. He raised her as his own daughter. He's the one that nursed her on his lap. He's the one that taught her how to walk, that taught her how to talk. He's the one that clothed her and fed her. This is essentially his daughter. And what gives away his heart for her is when it says that he visited her in the harem every single day to see how she was doing. He loved her more than anyone else in the world. But he also loved God more than her so that he could truly and fully love her. He didn't say, let's just try to run away from here, protect our own skins. Instead, he tried to show her, maybe this is how you're part of God's overarching plan and story. He pointed her to the Lord. Thank God for people like Mordecai. Do you know that the Lord is always working through the people in our lives? He's working through the problems in our lives. He's working through the people in our lives. Finally, he's working through the purposes in our lives as well. We see in verses 15 to 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. This is Esther's response. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will do the same and fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, although it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai says, you have to do something. Don't remain silent. Act. Go to the king. Esther agrees. But then what does she do? She wants to hold a fast. Now, in our culture of busy, 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 checklist, all this stuff we have to do, this is very countercultural. Because we would, if we were told in our culture, an average person, you need to do this important thing, what do? I mean, get the checklist out, write down, if you were going to go to the king and to intercede in this way, maybe write down every single word that you're going to say, have it memorized for the best chance of him agreeing to do this, you know. Make yourself look, Esther, as pretty as you can because you know the vanity of this king. And instead, she just doesn't trust her own beauty. She doesn't trust her own eloquence. She almost does the opposite. Fasting, if you don't eat or drink for 3 days, you might not look so hot. She didn't care. She wanted to get her heart right before God. But for the God who says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. He wanted to get her heart right with God for the one who was really in control here, not this king. And so she holds a fast. She prays. She casts herself on the mercy of God. And I get that sometimes doing these spiritual disciplines can be hard sometimes. We have all this stuff we have to do. You mean I have to set aside time to also pray and to do these other... At times, it's just like, I have all this other stuff I have to do. But seeking the Lord is the most important thing we can ever do. Every day, it's the most important thing we do. I get that can be hard to believe sometimes. But do you believe that God can do more in a second than you can do in a lifetime? Do you believe that? He can do more in a second than any of us can do in 1,000 lifetimes. So, of course, seeking him is the most important thing. And that's what she does. And she said, she casts herself on the mercy of God, and she says, even if I perish, I perish. I'm following the Lord on this one. She casts herself into God's hands, just like we can do as well. With whatever decisions we have in life, in the everyday struggle, we can cast ourselves on the mercy into the hands of Jesus, who said, not if I perish, I perish, but when I perish, I perish. This is the God that we cast our lives into his hands, who came for us, who died for us, who took our place. We can trust him with our lives because he's already defeated our greatest enemy of sin and of death. He took death by the throat and choked it to death. He laid death down in its own grave. And because of that, we can look death in the eyeballs like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15 and say, where, O death, is your sting now? Where, O death, is your victory now? Our king has conquered you. This is the king that we can cast our lives onto in mercy, like Esther did, and say, no matter what happens now, we're putting our hands into the hands of Jesus. Praise God, who's always, always working. Always. He's working through the problems in our lives. He's working through the people in our lives. He's working through the purposes in our lives. We can trust him. We can have faith. So, how do we apply some of this today? What are some things we can think about in application? The Lord does not play dice with the universe. He doesn't play dice with your life either. He's always working. He was working in Esther's life. Even though, when I grew up, I heard the stories of Esther, it's almost like platform, Esther, you'll never be that, you know. Reality is, she was an outstanding moral failure, but she was also a person of outstanding faith, just like the other people we read about in scriptures. Outstanding people of faith, but also outstanding failures. Doesn't that give us encouragement and hope that maybe God didn't wait for her to become this perfect person to work through her in her life? If you've made mistakes, he's not waiting for you to become this perfect individual with all your T's crossed and your I's dotted and everything. He can use you now. Simply faith in the perfect one. Faith in Jesus, and he can work through us. I want to close with a verse from Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And I just want to stop there. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Esther's one of those, someone who has gone before us, imperfect, yet trusted God, and God delivers, always. She's one of those cloud of witnesses that it says we're surrounded by. And when it says we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the word cloud, it does not mean puffy white ball in the sky. It's referring to a Greek stadium. The highest seat in a Greek stadium was referred to as the cloud seats. Highest seat in the stadium. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. To the very top of the stadium, stacked with people who have gone before us, of all these people who have trusted God and put their faith in him, that are just like us in so many ways, but have trusted Jesus. And we're surrounded by them on every side, to the highest seat in the stadium on every side. We're surrounded by men and women like them who have simply put their trust in Jesus and followed him. Even in the mundane, even in the everyday situations, we can trust him. He's the God of miracles. He's also the God of our everyday lives. He's orchestrating our lives There are no such thing as coincidences. He's working through every aspect of our lives. I hope that gives us some hope this morning and can help increase our faith in our Lord. So as we take communion and the band comes back up, we remember what Jesus said in John 5:17. He said, "My Father is always," catch that, "always working. My Father is always working to this very day, and I too am working." And Jesus carried out the work that the Father had planned for Jesus to carry our sins on the cross and to pay for every last one of them, my previous, present, future sins of everyone who puts their trust in him. He carried out that plan and finished that work. So today, as we take the bread that symbolizes his body broken for us and we dip it into the wine or the juice, which points to his blood that was shed for us, can we just remember that that same God who was working then is still working today in our lives, and he will finish that work that he started in your life. He'll finish it. He promises to. Simply asks us to believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, God. We all, maybe all of us expected to wake up this morning, but apart from your mercy and grace, we wouldn't have, Lord. It's because of your mercy and grace you wake us up every morning and you give us opportunities to see who you are through your creation, through your people, and even through our own problems. You give the opportunity for us to see you. To see you for who you are, Lord, mighty and strong, powerful, faithful, even when we're faithless, Lord. Thank you for working through the problems in our lives. God, we know that those problems are not examples that you're hidden or that you're not working, but God, they are opportunities for you to show your power through them. Help us believe that this morning, that you're not distant, but you're there, and you're using those problems out of your jealous love for us to have us cling harder to you. Help us cling harder to you, Jesus. Our only hope, our only security and peace. God, thank you for working through the people in our lives. Lord, many of us have so many people in our lives that we're influencing or influencing us. God, I pray for people with the faith, with the character, Lord, of Mordecai to just point to you in our lives. And God, if there's anyone here that's thinking, I don't have someone like that in my life. I don't have someone like that that I can go to with when I'm struggling or when I don't see what you're doing in my life that can point me to you. Father, I ask you to bring someone like that into their life. Answer that prayer, Lord Jesus. And thank you for the people that you've put into our lives. And God, thank you for the purposes that you have for us, Lord. And we don't know so many of the reasons, God, where you put us, where you did, when you did, with the people you did, with the opportunities you've given us and the jobs we have, all that we do in life, Lord. There's so much going on under the ocean. We just see the tip of the iceberg, Lord. Help us walk with you to discover all that you have, all the purposes that you have in our lives. Help us grow closer to you the whole time. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness and for the fact that you are always, always working. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.